Hope you are all doing well after a little bit of a cold snap and a little bit of fluffy snow this past week. If you would go ahead and turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2. We'll be finishing up in Luke 2 this week. Well, they say that about this time every year, one thing occurs. And that one thing that occurs is that people who have made new priorities for the new year by about this time in January have already given up, right? They made their plans and they tried their plans and life probably got in the way. In contrast to this, I want us to look not at the priorities that people set, but the priorities that are revealed in our actions. As you'll note this week, I have a title, What Our Actions Reveal About Our Priorities. And so as we look at a short story about Jesus, at a time in his life where we have no other information about him, I want us to learn what were Christ's parents' priorities. What were his priorities as a 12-year-old boy? So children, everybody, all the children look up. I can see your eyes. I know your ears follow along. Last week we were talking about Anna, right? Old Anna. Today we're talking about the boy Jesus. The young boy Jesus. How many kids in here are 12 years old or a little under? A few. This story that we will read about Jesus today took place when he was 12. So go ahead and read with me, starting in verse 41 of chapter 2 in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Like any story, it has a good start. But it should be noted here that there is a tradition that's happening in Jesus' family each and every year. Each year, they're going up for the Feast of Passover. Do you guys recall what we related last week? The last time we heard about Jesus was 12 years prior, 40 days after he was born, when they redeemed him. They redeemed him from the price of being the firstborn, the one who was given to God. That redemption goes back to the original Passover. And so for 12 years, there's a tradition in the family of Jesus. Now we need to remember that when they did the purification and did the redemption, they didn't have a lamb. They couldn't afford a lamb. They brought the poor person's price. Yet every year, they journeyed for at least 3 days to get to Jerusalem. And then for a period of 7 to 8 days, they celebrated Passover and the feast that came after it. Think about that. No work's being done. No money's being made. But a lot of money's being spent. A lot of time is being invested. Yet every year they went up. It's interesting that only the men were required to go up every year to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. Which means Joseph could have just gone by himself. But here we learn in this first verse that his parents, plural, went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. So I want to ask the question, what priorities do we learn about Mary and Joseph by their actions here? What do their actions say about their priorities? Or as I put it here, what Mary and Joseph's actions reveal. And the first thing that their actions reveal is a priority of worship. Remember, when we talk about worship, worship is what something is worth. What is more worthy? What has more weight in your life that your actions would come into line with it? Imagine this. You don't have a lot of money. You're poor, yet every year you do something that is above and beyond that which is required by the law of God. Why? Because to worship God, to be with His people, to praise Him is more valuable to you than money. It's more valuable to you than time. So here, a costly expense is paid each year in time, money, and effort in order to worship God. It shows a priority of worship. Another word to say it is, worship was important enough to sacrifice time, work, money, all in order to worship their Savior. We shouldn't minimize it. It is a great sacrifice. A second priority that we will see comes starting in verse 42 and following. It says, "And when he became 12, speaking of Jesus, they went up there according to the custom of the feast." Now, it's important to understand that a Jewish young man became a son of the covenant or a son of the law at the age of 13. Yet at the age of 12, it was like the time where you become an apprentice to your father. So in this case, Jesus with his earthly father, or you could say stepfather, would have been starting to learn to be a carpenter. As we will see a little bit later, Jesus, as the Son of God, apprentices himself to his Father. But at this 12th year, oftentimes they would bring the young boys with them to learn all the rituals of the Passover. Now, as we've already seen with his parents going up every year, this probably is not Jesus' first time to Passover. So when he was 12, they went up there according to the customs of the feasts. So here's a little bit of background for you. Context helps. So children, put your imaginations together, and adults as well. We're going to imagine and try to think along with this process. After traveling for 3 days, walking, right? Dusty roads. You would come into Jerusalem, and there would be about 200,000 guests on that day. 200,000 people finding places to live temporarily. And in your case, you went with almost everybody from your town. You walked in a large caravan, children normally with their mothers, older sons with their fathers, and it would be all the women walking together and all the men walking together. And after you've reached Jerusalem, you'd find a place to pitch a tent or to rent. And then when the sun comes up on the day of Passover, it would be a ton of activity. The night before, people would have gone through their whole house and cleaned out all the leaven. And that early morning time, what would they do with it? They'd burn it. They'd burn the leaven. Next, they would prepare for the slaughter of all the sacrificial lambs. Reminds us of John the Baptist's words later on, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They'd prepare for this. They'd bring the lambs. And in fact, instead of just one unit of the priests, there would be 24 of them that would come, and they would line up in a line of two, and they'd all have gold and silver bowls for the sacrifice. They'd get it set up in the morning, but there would be a pause until 3 o'clock. And at 3 o'clock, The gates to the temple would be closed, and a ram's horn would blow out and trumpet, and then the slaughter would begin. Each family would bring that little lamb, that little white lamb, and they'd slice its throat, and the blood would run into the bowls, and the priests would throw it against the base of the altar. Lots of blood. At the same time, there would be Levites who would be singing the halal, which is Psalms 113 through 118, in the background. After your lamb was slaughtered and the blood thrown at the base of the altar, you would gather up the pieces and you'd prepare it and put it in its skin and you'd throw it over your shoulder, and then you would go home to prepare it. At home, you would roast it on a spit so that the whole family could eat at sundown. There'd be a flickering of candlelight when you ate your meal, and you would go through all the different liturgies and traditions that were associated with it. And at the end, your son would ask a question. Why is this night different from all other nights? The father would respond by talking about what God had done, how God had worked to save all the firstborn children because of the blood painted on the doorposts of their house. Then, after this time, they would spend the next 7 days in Jerusalem celebrating. Imagine that. A high point of worship. We don't have anything that's even close to this culturally, do we? Be as if every single person that you were related to and all the people who are your neighbors got together to travel to the same exact spot for a long vacation. So kids, I got a question for you. If you had an 8-day Christmas break, what would you do? How would you use the time? What would be your priorities? This is the setting that verse 42 speaks about. You imagine it? Little boy Jesus, 12 years old, running through the streets of Jerusalem, going up to the temple, being enamored with learning what the meaning of Passover was all about. A lot to learn, a lot to see, a lot to gain. Yet during this particular time, we have this interesting interaction. Look at verse 43. As they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus, and I do want to point that out, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Every parent's nightmare. I'm sure that many of you have had the experience in some store or another where you look around and your child is nowhere to be found. You thought they were with somebody else. You thought you knew where they were, and now all of a sudden you don't. I didn't ask Tori about this, but I will tell a story. So forgive me, sweetie. You were only 5 at the time, so I don't blame you. We were camping on top of a mountain in California with a bunch of friends of ours from our apartment building. There were five or six different families. We were all together, and all the kids were hanging out together, and one of them brought a dog. And all the kids were together, and all the parents were having a good time, and we weren't not watching the kids, but apparently we were not watching them close enough, for when we looked back, we started asking, "Where is Tori?" The panic starts to build as you ask all the children and nobody knows where she's at. You then all start getting together and walking down this mountain and walking around this mountain yelling for Tori, and she doesn't respond. And so you track up and down this mountain, thousands of vertical feet, crisscrossing, trying to find your lost child. Now, it took about 3 hours. We were about ready to call search and rescue because it was getting nightfall. And God in his providence, when Tori got afraid, she thought, you know what I need to do? I need to pray. So she prayed, and God answered her prayer quite quickly as one of our friends found her halfway down the mountain on the far side with that little dog, right? And you know, as a parent, that you normally then say, what were you thinking, right? We'll see that Mary and Joseph were not too different from us. So the point here is that Mary and Joseph have a son who's right on the cusp of adulthood, who's responsible enough to be learning a trade, who they've allowed to enjoy freedom in Jerusalem. And just so you don't think they're being negligent, I'm sure Joseph thought, oh, he chose to walk with the women. And Mary's thinking, oh, I think he chose to walk with the men. So it's not until after the first day of travel, when they come together to eat, that they find out, I thought Jesus was with you. No, I thought he was with you. Where is he? And what did they do? They went around and they asked all their different friends and relatives, have you seen Jesus? Is he playing with the other 12-year-old boys? Where is he? They've traveled a whole day's journey. They have to travel a whole day's journey back. And from the moment that they figure out that he's actually missing, you know, as a good parent, in their mind, moment after moment, where is he? I hope he's not hurt. Question, question, question. Mary and Joseph, as good parents, thinking of and caring for their family, rush back to Jerusalem. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. There's another day of travel. And they don't find him right away. Now they have to search a whole city. They're running around, and most likely when it says, verse 46, then after 3 days, that would include the 2 days of travel plus a whole day of looking. Oh, how they sought to protect their son, how they cared for him. You say, that's a pretty normal thing. There are many, many parents who do not. They don't prioritize the worship for their family, and they don't really look out for the well-being of their child. Yet both Joseph and Mary return and search, and in their fallen nature, you can assume and even see in their words, they were afraid. But where do they find him? It says, then after 3 days, they found him in the temple. What do they find him doing? This goes back to the question to the kids. What would you do if now you've had about 11 days and three of them you've had on your own to do whatever you wanted to do, What would you prioritize? What would you do with your time? Would you see the sights? Would you go get your favorite food? Would you play with your favorite toys? There's something very amazing about this interaction. And I know it's something that we normally read over. Think, 12-year-old boy Jesus, he was sitting in the temple. But look at what he was doing in verse 46. Now, then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. He wasn't out with other 12-year-old boys getting into trouble. He was sitting with the teachers, and it says that he was listening and asking them questions. This shows a priority that Christ has. Let's go ahead and look at that. What Jesus' actions reveal? A priority of knowing God. With all the things he could be doing, he's sitting and listening to teachers and asking them questions about God. This is where the religious leaders of the day would come up to the temple and they would basically have theology classes. And it would be a back and forth asking of questions. And as a 12-year-old boy, what kept Jesus' attention, what kept him from thinking even about the reality that his parents had left 3 days earlier, was he was so enraptured with getting to know God, his Father. That doesn't just challenge children's priorities. It should challenge our priorities. If I ask the question to myself, Daniel, if you have 11 days of vacation, what priorities will you have? My priorities would not be as pure, nor as good, nor as right as Jesus at 12. And you say, oh, Pastor, no. Jesus was fully God, and he had a little bit of man on the side. Absolutely not. Luke here is pointing to his humanity. He's asking them questions. He's listening to them. Why? Because he's learning. So we get to the end of our passage in verse 52, we see that he's actually growing. He's actually learning. Jesus' priorities came from his passion for God, not because he was fully God as well as fully man. He's listening, he's asking questions, he's learning, he's sitting, he's studying. And he's done so much of it, and he's had such a focus in his life that at 12 years old, all the adults and the old gray hairs that are sitting around him, verse 47 says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He had a great theology, not because of divine knowledge, but because of his studying, his passion to know God. We know in Luke 2:40, if you look just back one verse from our text, it says, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's the summary of the 12 years leading up to this point. He's growing in his wisdom and understanding. Skip down to verse 52. Afterwards it says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. It's Christ's humanity that's on display here. Christ's action of sitting in the temple and wanting to know these things reveals that he had a desire and a priority of knowing God, but it also reveals a priority of being with God in God's work. Verse 48 through 50. This shouldn't surprise us. In the Gospel of John, there are multiple things that Christ accounts to the work or the will of the Father. Christ says that he does not have his own will, but he's there to do the will of the Father. He says he doesn't do his own work, but he's there to do the work of the Father. He says he doesn't have his own words, but he's there to speak the words which come from the Father. It's kind of like how he taught his disciples to pray and how he practiced, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so it shouldn't shock us that Christ goes into the temple and he, as a young boy, stays there and is enamored. But we have this interesting interaction. Not only were all the people amazed, but in verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. They were shocked. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." This isn't just that you lost your kid in the store for 15, 20 minutes, an hour. This is 3 days, minimum. 3 days. You don't know where your child's at. And so one author noted, as a good Jewish mother, she heaped on a little guilt. "Why have you treated us this way?" In other words, you done me wrong. They were anxious, they were looking for him, but Jesus' response informs us where his priorities were. And some people say, well, did Jesus disobey his parents by staying these 3 days? No, he didn't. He is sinless. But look at his response and note something very important. In the Gospel of Luke, and in from any other Gospels, these are the first words recorded that Christ said. First words recorded that Christ said are when he was 12 years old. I don't think you would want to record many of my words when I was 12 years old, but here we have Christ's. And the first thing he does is he asks a question, verse 49, and he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" You see, Jesus is confused. He's confused that for some reason his parents didn't know exactly where he was. And you say, well, how would they? Why is he bringing this and in a shocked manner? Why is he asking as if he doesn't understand? Think about it for a minute. This is 12 years after what had happened. A miraculous virgin birth. An angelic announcement to angels. Prophetic pronouncement in the temple. Magi from afar coming to worship. Shepherds coming to worship. Prophecy being fulfilled and being spoken even by Mary. But that was 12 years ago. That was a lot of diapers. That was a lot of feedings. They'd been told what to name him. They'd been told why they were to name him that. But for some reason, time and monotony didn't put that into the equation. Notice he said, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And my Father's house is a translation here. in the things of my father is probably a little bit more literal. That's why some translation will say, I had to be about my father's business. You say, in the things of my father, where would he go? He'd go to the temple. But it's more than just a place. It's a set of priorities. He wanted to be with God where God was, but he wanted to be involved in what God was doing. Children here today, parents, seniors, do you have a priority of wanting to know God in the same way that a 12-year-old Jesus Christ did? Do you have a priority of wanting to be with God, to be where other worshipers are, so that you can be involved in what he's doing? If you say, that's not quite me, it wasn't Mary and Joseph either, doesn't let us off the hook, but it should challenge us, because look at the reality that comes out in verse 50. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Even after he makes it, even after he questions, they don't get it. I want you to note in the words of Jesus that he knows who he is. He says, my father. He knows who his father is here. At 12 years of age, he knows that he is the Son of God. And so where else would he be? Where else would he go if he was going to be apprenticed to his father at 12 years of age? There was no other place he would go. There was no other place he would be. He would be in his father's house. But his parents didn't understand that, did they? If Christ saw the importance and the need to be about his father's business in his father's house and to learn more and more about God who is his father, how much more those adopted into the family of Christ? How much more should I? How much more should you? Or maybe we are like Mary and Joseph. In the process of raising Jesus for 12 years, the miraculous became common. The angelic announcement, a thing of the past, to the extent that they did not comprehend that Jesus was noting his divine nature, his divine relationship as the second person of the Trinity. For you and for me, brothers and sisters, same thing happens. Do you remember when you were born again? The new birth? The miraculous work of God to resurrect a dead soul? To bring it to life? The excitement of it? Did the monotony of life take away the understanding of who you should be and what you should be about? There's a third priority that we will see in verse 51. Not only did Christ have a priority of knowing God and a priority of being with God and about his Father's business, but there's a priority of submitting to God. This is interesting. Verse 51, read with me. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. Another way to say that might bring a little more oomph is to say, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, submitted to sinful parents. Jesus, who was pursuing a beautiful purpose of knowing God and being with God, submitted to his sinful parents continually in his growing up. Isn't that interesting? If anyone had an excuse to say, whoa, 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 I know, Mom and Dad, you want me to do that, but my Father is God and I want to do this, he could have. Wouldn't have been right, though. It would have been sin. I want you to note a couple things here about submission. The sinless Savior submitted to the will of God in the order of creation and how God had ordered things. This is a good lesson for all you children. Jesus had to obey his mommy and daddy too. And he did. So the question for all you children, look up. All the kids look up. I can see your faces. Do you put yourself under and obey your mother and your father? If you do, you're following in Jesus' footsteps. It's a good thing. One author put it this way, so I will read, quote, "We often struggle with submission. As children, we do not always want to obey our parents. As wives, we do not always want to respect and obey our husbands. As workers, we do not always want to obey our bosses. As church members, we do not always want to listen to our pastors and elders. As citizens, we do not always want to follow our leaders. We are tempted to do exactly the opposite, to insist on our own way. But God calls us to serve him by submitting to the people he has placed in positions of authority. Rather than struggling with this, Jesus embraced it. When we learn to embrace it the way Jesus did, then we too will enjoy God's favor." Oh, the example of a 12-year-old boy. A perfect, sinless 12-year-old boy. The way it's laid out here, he continued in subjection to them. It wasn't a one-time deal. Over and over and over again, Christ put himself under his parents' authority. How much more should we? Another way to put it is the will of God that we obey the authorities that God has placed in our lives. And there's not a single person in here who is not under some form of authority. Be it a boss, be it a husband, be it a parent. All of us should submit to God by submitting to the delegated authorities he's placed in our lives. If anybody had an out, it was Jesus. A sinless son with sinful parents, but he did not do that. The very last verse, well, let's finish out verse 51 and then go into verse 52. "And his mother treasured all these things in her heart." Where do you think Luke got these stories from? Her and Joseph did not get it at the time, but later on, looking back on it, I know that they did. Mary kept it as a question and also as an understanding as she watched her son grow to see him obey and put himself in subjection under her. And then we see the results of this. We see the results of these years from 12 to 33-ish, 30 to 33-ish. Because we don't hear anything else about Christ, right? We hear about his birth, and then we hear about this instance at 12 years old, and then we will meet him again when he's starting his ministry. The result of his priorities, it says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Another way to quickly look at this is that Christ kept increasing physically. He kept increasing intellectually. He kept increasing spiritually, and he kept increasing socially. He kept on seeking to know God, to be with God and about, be about God's business, to submit himself to God, even with governments and parents. Remember when people tried to get Christ with regards to taxes, what did he do? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. The question I want to ask us today is, what are our actions saying about our priorities? If we look at Christ's actions, they should shock us because he has a complete, passionate desire to know Jesus Christ, to know God the Father. Do we have that same passion to know Jesus Christ? What do our actions say about our priorities? Well, I want to leave you with some application. So, number one, follow Christ's example of submission and obedience. Even though Jesus was pursuing a divine mission, we're reminded that God is honored in the way in which we order our lives under the authorities he's placed in them. By the way, true submission reflects a heart that understands the power and sovereignty of God. Not only follow Christ's example in this, but be about the things of God. We should follow Christ's example, prioritizing spiritual growth, being with God, and that should include time in the Word, time in fellowship with the body, the gathering together. Being about evangelism. Reignite and maintain your first love for God. Think back. Go back to when you were born again. Think about your passion to be in God's Word. How quickly you devoured it. Do you still have that hunger? Commit to lifelong growth in the faith and in knowledge. You should be growing in the faith and you should be growing in your knowledge of God until you die. Do you have the hunger that Christ had? Are you asking questions? Are you engaging in meaningful discussions about your Savior? Finally, make worship a family priority. This is more to mom and dad. There are so many things you can do together with your spouse and with your children. But is it centered around your worship for your Savior? Mary's and Joseph's was. They sacrificed so much so that they could worship. They could be around worship. They could be around that which was important to God. They would gather with God's people. We too should have that desire in our families, that we lead by example. Well, you might be saying, okay, it's good to have these priorities, but you kind of said already that it's the action that reveals our priorities. How is it that I actually change my priorities? Is it just I add a bunch of New Year's resolutions, just like the world, and then I fail them in the first 2 weeks? What you love, you always do. So the real question is, how do you cultivate a loving passion for Jesus Christ? And to that, I will leave you with the old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Look to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, as we look at a 12-year-old boy. Jesus, who was sinless, but who pursued knowing you with a vigor and a passion that helped him lose track of time even. Lord, we're shamed that we, at whatever age we are, so often take it for granted that we have your word. We have the word made flesh, and we are your adopted children. Oh, Lord, give us a passion for you. Help us to be in your word and to love being about knowing you and being about your business. Lord, help us as we submit to you in all things, obeying you and walking in your footsteps. Lord, may it be said of us that we are growing in favor with you, that we would be growing in the wisdom of your word, that, Lord, others would see the light in us. In Jesus' name, amen.